Good morning. Please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 9. I'll be reading the entire chapter today. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. Again, that is John chapter 9. I'll be reading through the entire chapter. Verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not this man that sinned or his parents, but the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with his saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus had made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have already told you, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to also become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord.
Let me just add my welcome to those of you who are visiting. It's great to have you. It's really wonderful also to see some long-lost friends here. I'm very grateful to have my parents visiting this weekend. I hope you had a wonderful Independence Day with your family and friends. We celebrated both Canada Day and 4th of July this week. And for those of you that don't know, those are celebrated in exactly the same way. It's a paid holiday with hamburgers and hot dogs and baseball, and then to cap it all off, fireworks. And that's everyone's favorite part, right? The fireworks. It's not the dog's favorite part, but we like the fireworks. We're all just kind of waiting for the dark to settle in. And this time of year, dark doesn't settle in all that early. So you gotta wait quite a while to see the fireworks. And I'm sure you have your favorite lookout spot when you're watching fireworks. Maybe your family has found a quiet spot kind of perched up on the hill overlooking the Ring of Fire on Canisius Lake. I'm not sure what it is for you, but we live in Wayland, and so our ring is a much smaller diameter. We typically go to Loon Lake, and our typical perch to watch the fireworks there is to set up lawn chairs, believe it or not, in the middle of the Loon Lake Cemetery. Okay, it's actually a great spot. Not only does it get very dark there, but it's also a little bit creepy. But then out of nowhere, brilliant light fills the sky. It pops and pierces right through that darkness. And we're all spellbound for the next 20 or 30 minutes. Now, what Dominion Day is for Canadians and Independence Day is for Americans, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, was for the Israelites. The capstone of their festivities was a lighting ceremony, and this took place after dark. They were waiting in anticipation for the dark to settle in, and then they would light three or four great big golden lampstands, candlesticks, maybe 75 feet high in the air. And the light from those candlesticks would light up the whole city. You could see it from all the way around. Folks would dance in the courtyard there, the temple precincts, and they would carry their torches, which I think was probably like an early precursor to our sparklers. So you can imagine the fun and the festivities and the feeling of joy that would be among the people, the Jewish people. Now, this festival of lights at the Feast of Booths was intended to symbolize a number of different things, both in Israel's past and in their future. As for their past, it was meant to symbolize the fact that this people and their forebears, their ancestors, were led out of Egypt, out of their slavery, but by a mighty arm and an outstretched hand. And God himself led them through the wilderness by a pillar of fire at night. And then, but it's not just to reflect on the past. The Jewish people were meant to look forward to the future. Isaiah prophesied about a time when the Messiah would come. And he described that Messiah's coming as a light that would come and shine on a people who walked in darkness. And that primitive fireworks display there in the temple court on the Feast of Booths was meant to just stir their messianic hopes. So it was in this context, some of you will remember, that the Lord Jesus Christ stood up on the final night of that festival and he declared, I am the light of the world. And if anyone, whoever follows me, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's a powerful statement. It's Jesus declaring that he is the fulfillment of all of these hopes. Now, this continues to be the context as we come into chapter 9 of our study of the Gospel of John, which I think that this chapter, if you're asking me, my humble opinion is that this is one of the most brilliantly narrated chapters in all of the New Testament. And in this chapter, Jesus is going to show us what it looks like practically for him to be the light of the world. It's going to give us an opportunity for to see what it looks like for a person to believe in him and to follow his light. But on the other hand, this story is also going to demonstrate a reality that both John and Jesus have already been preparing us for, which is that some people don't like the light. You know, dogs yip and yelp at fireworks, and some adults do too. Some adults, when that time comes around, they bury their heads under their pillows. The reality is that some people prefer darkness. Jesus has already told us that. And in the prologue, John has prepared us for the fact that the true light, which is coming into the world, which gives light to everyone, but by and large, the world doesn't know him or receive him. In fact, it seems like there is a concerted effort on the part of darkness to overcome the light. That's an effort I hope it encourages you to know will be thwarted most assuredly. And so we'll get to see all of these realities played out in chapter 9 in this wonderful story of the healing of a man born blind. I'm thankful for Titus's reading of that chapter. There's a sermon, I think, just in the reading of these events, but we will look, we'll work through it ourselves, and we'll do so by looking at four main things, okay? And the first thing I want to draw your attention to is the opportunity. Now, as Jesus is passing by, I guess we first have to ask, what are they passing by? We're not exactly sure of the place or the time, but if John intended this to be a continuation of chapter 8, then it seems like Jesus and his disciples would have been passing by the outskirts of the temple area, just as Jesus is evading attempts on his life. When we left off, people were picking up stones to put him to death for supposed blasphemy. And so we would probably excuse Jesus if he kind of turned in on himself and, you know, focused on himself and his own survival as his enemies are attempting to kill him. But that's not how Jesus rolls, right? When Jesus passes by, wherever Jesus passes by, he passes by with eyes wide open. And he's looking, he's noticing things. And in this case, he's noticing a beggar, a man who has been blind from birth. And I want to suggest to you that this is exactly the kind of person that you and I are likely not to notice. This is a type of person that you and I are likely very careful to avoid eye contact with, and glad in this particular case that eye contact is necessarily avoided. But Jesus notices. Just notice that Jesus notices. I hope that simple fact, the very first one that we encounter in this text, is an encouragement to you, especially to those of you who feel invisible, and those of you who don't conform to some expected norm, and you feel like an outcast, an outsider. I expect and I hope that it'll be a blessing for you to know that Jesus sees you, that Jesus notices. For the disciples, the sight of this man, blind from birth, is, for them, it's just, you know, fodder for theological discussion. By the way, I think that's just another one of our avoidance techniques, right? We like to reduce people and their problems to mere material for us to chew on and discuss, you know, content for our podcasts, grist for our theological mills. So the question du jour for these disciples is, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? You have to understand that behind that question is an assumption that many people in that time and in that culture would have just taken for granted. It was very easy and very common to make this assumption which is that any kind of physical disability that you see, or sickness or illness, is the result and comes as the consequence of personal sin. And this is that you probably have recognized this all over Scripture. This is the assumption that is active in the advice of Job's friends that Pastor Dick has been showing us. It was at work when people wondered why, and they wondered this aloud to Jesus. They wondered why so many Galileans got slaughtered, and why those particular Galileans got slaughtered. They wondered why the Tower of Siloam fell on those 18 people in particular. Was it because they were a special class of sinner? And so here, the disciples, they're taking it as a given that blindness is divine retribution for sin. The only question that remains for them is, whose sin is it? Is it the guy's? Which, you know, presumably he would have had to have committed in utero. Or is it his parents' sin? And sometimes the sins of the fathers are visited on the next generation. They want Jesus to weigh in on this particularly delectable kind of theological debate. But see what Jesus does in verse 3? He rejects the assumption. He rejects the false dilemma that they've set up. Jesus says there's a third option, and this is the right option. This man was born blind in order that, and I hope you can recognize there, that's the language of purpose, that the works of God might be displayed in him. Isn't that amazing? In other words, God has sovereignly ordained this man's circumstances so as to be a theater for his glory. In a couple of chapters, we'll see the same kind of a thing. We'll hear Jesus saying something very similar about the death of his friend Lazarus, and about the fact that, you know, he delayed in getting to the place where Lazarus lay sick. People will be wondering about that, Jesus, and he explains that the circumstances there and here are sovereignly designed for a display of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've ever had one of those, you know, super positive bosses, you know, one of those guys who's up to date with the current lingo, corporate leadership lingo, and a boss who loves to tell you that there's actually no such thing as a problem. There's only opportunities. You ever had one of these? So you have this super stressful day. You're tearing your hair out. Everything's going wrong. You go to your boss and you say, I'm having major opportunities. That's what he likes to hear. Well, that's a pretty annoying feature of the corporate world. But it's actually a pretty encouraging feature of the world in which God is sovereign, where even your most heart-wrenching problems are opportunities for God's work to be done and for his glory to be on full display in the showcase, in the theater that is your life and your circumstance. So not only is Jesus quick to see broken people, but he's quick to seize on the opportunity. So do you hear in his voice in verse 4 there, his eagerness to do the work for which he was sent? And also the urgency, knowing that the window that he has for doing this kind of work is relatively small. You notice that Jesus has a very strong sense of identity and of purpose and of mission. He is the light of the world. And therefore, there is work for him to do as the light of the world as long as he is in the world, which is not an indefinite amount of time. There's a time coming. There's an hour coming, as we've seen, a day when God will, God's work will be most beautifully and fully done as Jesus Christ goes to the cross. And then as he's raised again to the newness of life and ascends to the right hand of the Father, there's an opportunity that is now closed, or at least put on others. So Jesus recognizes there's a sense of urgency about his mission. He doesn't want to burn any daylight here. So in short order, he's going to get to work on this man who's born blind. The light of the world is about to bring light to this man's eyes and light to this man's soul. But before that, before we see that, I do want to get there real quick, but I don't want you to miss, I think, a really important detail in verse 4. It's easy enough to just breeze right past this, but it's crucial that we don't. I want you to pay attention to the pronoun that Jesus uses there. He says, "We must work the works of him who sent me." He's talking to his disciples. He's including his disciples in the work that he was sent to do. And I believe that by extension, he's including us, all of those who come afterwards, who follow after Jesus. He's telling us that his works are ours to share in. Now, there's a whole lot that's going on in this chapter, so much so that it's very difficult to just kind of summarize it in one sentence. I know it's nice to be able to do that, but there's so many lessons here, so many things going on. We're going to see the main point soon enough, but there's all kinds of related lessons along the way that we need to learn. And one of those is that we get to see what it looks like to believe on Jesus and to follow him as a disciple and to suffer for his sake. Already, Jesus is teaching us that anyone who follows after him must be engaged in his work, which are the works of God. We must have our Savior's sense of identity and of purpose and of mission. Yes, I said even the same identity. Do you remember that Jesus will say to his followers and to us by extension, "You are the light of the world"? That's amazing when you consider how he takes that title on to himself. He's freely sharing it with those who come after him. The Apostle Paul will exhort us to do the works which God has prepared for us to do, and we must do that while it is still day. For the time is coming when no one can work. Brothers and sisters, we must also get to work. We're burning daylight. Let's begin the way that Jesus began, which is with eyes wide open, noticing, grieving even at the lostness and the brokenness that is all around us. Let us learn to see kingdom opportunities as they are all around us as we're passing by. Let's look secondly at the operation. We'll see this especially in verses 6 to 7. Have you ever had an operation on your eyes? I know that Brenda had some procedures done recently, cataract surgery. A number of years ago, thanks to your generosity, I had corneal cross-linking done. A number of you have had been brave enough to have laser eye surgery. Well, we praise the Lord for these modern technologies that can help relieve and improve various eye conditions. But I submit to you that still nothing can be done about congenital blindness. That is until the Lord Jesus is on the scene. Unless the one who formed the eye begins to operate on the eye. Do you see? And you see also in verse 6 that Jesus immediately gets to work. He drops to his hands and knees. He spits on the ground. He makes a little bit of mud, works up a little bit of clay, and he makes a sort of mud mask for the man. Now, we wonder, why that method? Wasn't there maybe a method that Jesus could have used that wasn't so gross? Well, there's lots of different reasons, and I don't claim to know them fully and finally. I do have some of my suspicions. But I'll tell you this, I do have the same instincts as many of the early church fathers who see in Jesus' mud making, they see an allusion to God's creation of man in Genesis chapter 2. Right? We see God, as it were, get on his hands and knees and personally and lovingly form and fashion mankind from the clay, from the dust. And Jesus is very, very likely showing us that he's doing the works of his Father. He's doing divine works, even the work of creation and recreation. So Jesus makes that mud mask, and he commands the man to go wash it off in a nearby pool, the pool of Siloam. And John, he's always so helpful to translate for us. And John helpfully translates for us. Do you see there in the text that Siloam means sent? And I think by translating that for us, he's drawing our attention to see something of the significance of this. Okay? The name reflects, first of all, in the first instance, why is that pool called sent? Well, because the water in that pool doesn't come from its own spring. It comes from an outside source, which is then sent to that pool of Siloam via pipes. Okay, so the pool itself is sent. But for John, I think he wants us to see how appropriate this name is, because the blind man is sent there by Jesus. And I think even more significantly, because this operation is performed by a son who has been sent by his Father to do that work. Well, the result is reported as simply as possible. Look there with me at the end of verse 7. It says, so he went and he washed and he came back seeing. He went, he washed, he came back seeing. In fact, I think that is totally understated. Like, do you understand what's happened here? Nothing like this has ever happened since the world began, and John narrates it like it's as simple and standard as just kind of washing your hands before a meal. This is now the sixth miracle that John has recorded for us in his gospel, six of only seven. And I think that he'll tell us later on that there was lots of more material for him to draw on, and that if he included everything that Jesus did and said, he wouldn't have enough paper and he wouldn't have enough ink, and there's not big enough libraries in the whole world for that. So you know from that the few of these miracles that he is selecting for us, you know that they are carefully curated. Right? And what's more, John doesn't call them miracles, he calls them signs. And by that he means that these are things that point beyond themselves to realities that are greater than themselves. John is very upfront to tell us that he has included a story like this so that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and that by believing we would all come to have life in his name. So I want us to get clear on something, because it's about to get real hairy, what this sign clearly signifies. It clearly signifies that Jesus is the divine Son. Who but God can open up the eyes of the blind? And furthermore, that the eyes of the blind will be opened is a sign that the Messiah has come. This is the expectation, as I mentioned earlier, of the Old Testament prophets, not least Isaiah, who prophesied that when the servant of the Lord arrived on the scene, quote, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. That time is now. That's what John's wanting us to see. This is the time when Jesus, the Christ, has arrived. Jesus, the Son of God. Believe in him. Now, I want you, since we're talking about the significance of these things, we have to realize that the prophets were not just speaking about the coming Christ, you know, performing operations on the physically blind. But even more significantly, I think, they were expecting a spiritual operation, that the servant of the Lord would come and do operation to the spiritual eyes of people, people who are spiritually blind. So John has selected this story, it seems to me, because it illustrates the problem of spiritual blindness just as much as it does physical blindness. Do you understand, friends, that the problem that we all have is that all of us have a condition that we're born with that we desperately need to be cured from? You know, the phrase, the man born blind, it's repeated over and over in this text, and I think it's drawing our attention to the reality that all of us have a congenital defect, spiritually speaking. We are all born blind. That we all need a divine Savior who will perform this miraculous operation on us, that he'll open up our eyes so that we might be able to see the beauty of Christ. And I want you to take heart, because if this story teaches us anything, it shows us how ready and how willing and how able Jesus is to open up the eyes of men who are born blind. So let's move on to see the opposition. The opposition. There's two different kinds of video clips that I have a really hard time watching. At least watching with a dry eye. And one genre is soldiers returning to their loved ones, but surprising them with their appearance. I am no good when I see something like that. And another one that I find very hard to watch with a dry eye are the reaction of people who are trying on some medical device for the first time that opens up their senses in a way that they've never experienced. For example, a deaf infant gets a cochlear implant and for the first time hears the voice of her mother. Whew. Someone else tries on those specialty glasses that, you know, adjust and corrects color blindness, and suddenly they see the world in full color as it actually is, and it's overwhelming to them, and it's overwhelming to me. So you can understand, I think, what it would be like for this man to be seeing the world for the first time. I bet his eyes would be instantly clouded over again with tears, happy tears, overflowing joy. And then all the more as the reality lands on him that he's no longer a social pariah. He no longer has to be a beggar just laying around the temple precincts. That he can actually do something. He can do whatever he wants. He can go wherever he wants to go. What a feeling. What a day. Unfortunately, he's allowed no time in the text for any of that celebration, because he instantly becomes the object of inquiry, right? He once again discovers that he is fodder for theological debate. And the scenes that are described in verses 8 to 34, I don't even really know how to describe them. They're just like a series of videos that are difficult to watch with a dry eye, because, you know, reading this, you either go blind with rage or you laugh until you cry. I think that this is actually a funny passage, and John intends it to be that way. People are tripping over themselves, trying to figure out what's happened, and as they are stumbling over the obvious implications of what's happened, this is pure farce. This is like slapstick. This is like watching the Three Stooges trying to own and operate a dry cleaning business. You know, it's just like yuck, yuck, yuck. You get the best effect just by reading through it. So like Titus did for us earlier. But let me just give you some highlights here, okay? his neighbors, who every day have passed by him. He hasn't seen them, but they've seen him. If they've made enough eye, if they've actually looked. But now they're asking, "Is that the guy?" And some of them are saying, "Yeah, that's him. That's the guy." Others are saying, "No, but I can see how you would think that because he looks like the guy. He looks very similar to that guy who's lying around begging every day." And the guy is in the background saying, "Hey, I am that guy. I'm the guy." And then rather than rejoice with him, they begin to interrogate him. How did it happen? And he said, "Well, the man they called Jesus, he made mud, applied it to my eyes, told me to wash in the pool of Siloam. I went, I washed, and I came back seeing." And so they asked him, "Where is he?" And the man's like, "I don't know. You know, he gave me normal vision. He didn't give me the Superman super sight." And then in verse 13, the action shifts to the Pharisees, and this very quickly becomes a courtroom scene. And why is that, you wonder? Like, why is this turning into a trial? Well, because of an additional detail that John has just saved and waited for the exact right time. He tells us now in verse 14 that the day that the operation took place was a Sabbath. And if Scripture has a sound, if Scripture were ever to have a soundtrack, at this point it would be like, dun, dun, dun. We recognize that whenever this little phrase is added, we know that that's going to be a major problem. Sorry, opportunity, okay? Despite the fact that this man who's been blind from birth now can see, because the man that they called Jesus made mud like he would need bread on the Sabbath, and he made a guy go wash in the pool on the Sabbath, well, that's going to be a huge problem. And so what follows is a sort of kangaroo court where Pharisees call witnesses and they recall witnesses and they ask the same questions over and over again. And they are both the judge and the prosecuting attorneys. And if they got their wish, they would be the executioners too. So let me just summarize for the sake of time. The slapstick comedy is the Pharisees who are tripping over the sign. They're not able and they're not willing, that's the deeper issue, to come to the only logical conclusion, which is the reality that this sign is pointing to is that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and that he's been sent by his Father to do these works. And now, in fairness, I guess I shouldn't paint all of the Pharisees with the same brush, because verse 16, look there with me, it says that there is a division among the Jewish religious leaders on this matter. For some of them, it was an open and shut case. Okay, this was done on the Sabbath. Jesus is a lawbreaker, therefore. He's a sinner. And no one who's a sinner can come from God and do God's bidding. That's the airtight logic, they believe, and it's an open and shut case. But others said, "Now, hang on, wait a second. Here's a guy that was born blind, but now he sees. You've got to deal with that somehow. Don't forget that. A miracle has happened. How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And so there is a division. What do you do with this miracle? I guess one thing that you could do is doubt that the man was born blind. You could imagine, I guess, that his whole life was a charade, just waiting for this one reveal. Okay, so to eliminate that possibility, they call his parents to the stand. And the parents are... it's very easy to be hard on them. I'll try not to be too hard on them. They're at least very nervous. They're not willing to give any more information than is absolutely necessary. They can confirm that this is their son, and they can confirm that he was definitely born blind, but it's very difficult to squeeze any more information out of them. John helps us to understand why they're acting so shifty. It's because the Jewish religious leaders had recently, it seems, enacted a policy that they're going to excommunicate from the synagogue anyone who's confessed Jesus to be the Christ. Those are the stakes. And so this is witness intimidation at its finest. And in this case, it worked. All right. In an effort to get off the stand as quickly as they could, they threw their son under the bus and they said, he's old enough to speak for himself. Ask him. So they do. They recall the man to the stand and they say, give glory to God, which is kind of their version of, I swear to tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Okay, they want him. They think he's been elusive before. They want him now to come clean and to come clear, tell us the straight dope in the presence of God. They say, give glory to God. We know that this man, meaning Jesus, is a sinner. And I love the man's reply. He says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know is though I was blind, now I see. One thing I do know, I once was blind, but now I see. I mentioned that this story tells us and teaches us a number of different things. And one of those things is, what does it look like to follow Jesus? What does it look like to come to faith and then to identify with Jesus and follow after him? Here's one thing it looks like. It looks like facing opposition for the sake of Christ. It looks like sometimes having to stand before rulers and make the good confession. It requires courage. Courage that this guy's parents were not in possession of, but it's looking like this man has that courage. What a good confession it is. Isn't that beautiful? It's simple. It's honest. There's a lot that this man does not know, and he admits that freely. He hasn't even yet seen Jesus face to face. Think about that. And so he's not going to speculate about all kinds of things that he doesn't know. But here is one thing that he does know. I was blind, but now I see. Is that your testimony as well? Then proclaim it, brothers and sisters. Proclaim it. To be a faithful witness, I hope this is encouraging to you. You don't have to know everything. Okay, you don't have to be this elegant, articulate spokesman. In fact, if you'll notice in this text, there's a real emphasis on what people don't know and what people claim to know and do know and don't claim to know. This man doesn't claim to know much at all, but he knows one thing for certain. And that one thing he's not ashamed at all to proclaim. It's also delightful to watch him grow in boldness, to grow in his knowledge of, his understanding of Jesus Christ. Now, the Pharisees are clearly at a loss, okay? They're clowning themselves as they ask this guy the same round of questions. And he starts catching on that they have no clue where to go with all of this. And so he gets a little brave. He says, I've told you all of this stuff already, and you didn't believe me. Why are you wanting to hear it all again? Do you want to be his disciple too? And you're like, ooh, oh, that's... You can see his confidence growing by the second, and I'm here for it, just so you know. You know, that you can always tell when a person's losing the argument because they resort to reviling and insulting and ad hominem. So the Pharisee snapped back, you might be that guy's disciple, but we're the disciples of Moses. And here's what we know for certain. We know that Moses is God's man. We know that Moses spoke for God, and God spoke through Moses. We know where Moses comes from. As for this guy that you follow, we don't know where he comes from. And the man, check out his response. He says, well, that's amazing. All right. Out of all of the marvelous things that have happened recently, here's the biggest marvel of them all, is that you don't know where this guy comes from. This man who just opened my eyes, and now I can see. And so, see what happens here in the text? This unlettered, this unlearned former beggar, former blind guy, turns into a great theologian. He says, here's what we know. God doesn't listen to sinners. But if anyone's a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Not once since the world began has it ever been told that anyone's ever opened the eyes of a man born blind until now. This man Jesus has done it. And I know because I'm the man he's done it to. And if this man was not from God, he wouldn't be able to do anything. This guy has seen the sign. Right? It's opened up his eyes and his mind. And he's boldly proclaiming what has been revealed to him. You understand that this is crystal clear reasoning. This is exactly what the sign's pointing to. If anyone has any eyes to see it, and this man now does have the eyes to see it, the Pharisees do not. They can't answer this, and so they lash out at him again. They said, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? It's an interesting comeback. It's obviously arrogant, but it's also self-defeating. Think about it. When they say you were born in utter sin, they are repeating the same assumption that this chapter opened with. Right? Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind. When they say you were born in utter sin, they're essentially saying you were born blind, which is the thing that they wanted to reject so that they could reject the miracle. So they've got no clue. They're lost, and it's hilarious if it wasn't so sad. And here's something else that's sad. What they do is they just place this guy under church discipline. I love this next part. Jesus hears that he's been excommunicated, and he seeks him out, and he finds him. And he comforts him, and he encourages him. He brings him into full faith. And one of the cool things about this passage, this chapter, is that you can kind of track this guy's growth as the light is progressively dawning on him. You can see at the beginning he refers to Jesus as the man they call Jesus. And then he confesses that him to be a prophet. And recently he's called himself Jesus' disciple, but technically you realize he hasn't even met Jesus. He hasn't had his post-op visit, you know, where he gets to see the surgeon, the great physician. So Jesus comes to him and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man can at least recognize Jesus' voice. And he's eager to believe, but he doesn't know who the Son of Man is. And Jesus says, you've seen him. Isn't that a great statement? To tell a guy that's born blind that is now seeing for the first time that he has seen the Son of Man. And then he says, it's I, it's me. And the man said, Lord, I believe. And he fell on his face and worshiped him. Do you see that this is John is showing us what we all need to do. He's so insistent, he's so desirous that we would know that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, and that by believing that, we would have life in his name. And so he shows us these characters who have come to believe this life-giving, life-altering truth. And so let's see, fourthly and finally, and quickly, the ophthalmology. The ophthalmology. This is in verses 35 to 41. The ophthalmology, sorry about that. I in some versions of the handout, you'll have that spelled for you. But it's the science of seeing. Let's think about the theology of seeing. What we've just seen is a man who was born blind receive his physical sight. What we have just seen at the same time is a man who, like all of us, was born spiritually blind and who had the eyes of his heart open to see the truth and the beauty of Jesus. And this is one of the many beautiful pictures of conversion that we find in Scripture. This is one of many testimonies, among which are yours, of ways that people have been brought to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ by a divine action. What we've also witnessed is a bunch of people who believe themselves to have 20/20 vision. 20/20 vision, spiritually speaking. They demonstrate in a frankly embarrassing for them way just how blind they actually are. How spiritually bankrupt that they actually are. And this is by design that we see both of these. This is the effect that Jesus has as the light of the world. His presence, his truth, his salvation, I want you to understand that it just naturally divides. It divides people. It creates the schisms like the one we saw in verse 16. Jesus declares that for judgment he has come into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Those who think they know become ignorant. And those who know they're ignorant come to truly know. And these same people who are ignorant become theologians. They become fearless witnesses. They become people that can boldly testify in the midst of hostile circumstances that they once were lost, but now they're found. That they were blind, but now they see. I think the way that this passage closes, I think it kind of forces a personal question on us. There's some Pharisees that are overhearing what Jesus says. And they're always hanging around. They're always waiting to catch Jesus or monitor what he's saying. So they overhear Jesus saying these things, and they're like, "You're talking about us, right? You think we're blind? Us, the learned, the teachers of the law, the offspring of Abraham. You're talking about us when you say we think we're blind?" They're taking it personally. And they ought to. And so ought we. What about you? This is the question I want to leave you with. So here you are today, sitting in front of the eye chart, okay? The doctor's asking you to read off what letters you see. What are the results? Now, you could come in and study the eye chart before the doctor comes in. You could say big E and then just pop up. I can see and just walk out of the room and then probably walk straight into a sign. And if that describes you today, again, spiritually speaking, if you think that you know what there is to know If you consider yourselves to be enlightened or woke, or you've got this life thing all figured out, you've got religion kind of all buttoned up, if that's you, then I have to say I've got nothing for you today. Jesus has nothing for you except judgment. And you should notice what Jesus explains in the closing verses. There's a special kind of judgment reserved for people that claim to know, as opposed to people who are, you know, have a rightful claim to some ignorance. If you're a person that actually knows, has heard the truth and has refused the truth, you claim to know, then you need to understand that what's in store for you is the eternal wrath of God, the judgment of Christ coming upon you for all of eternity because you have rejected the light that he has sent when he sent his son. But let's go back to the eye chart. What are the results? Maybe is it all fuzzy? You know, even the big E, you know, on my eye exams, they keep having to go keep pressing the button to go back to the very biggest E. Is that happening with you, spiritually speaking? Are you blind? Scripture consistently teaches us that all of us were born spiritually blind and dead. Spiritually speaking, we were all born into a Loon Lake cemetery at 9:25 at night. And if that's your condition, and you have come to know that that's your condition, and if you grieve your condition, if you recognize yourself to be a poor, helpless beggar, then I've got great news for you today. The light of the world has come, and he comes in dazzling glory and brightness, and he comes ready to do radical surgery on you, so that you will see him for who he truly is, and so that you will believe. And by believing on him today, even, you will have life in his name. Amen. Amen.